Thank you, Mr. Summers. I want to begin the sermon today, brethren, with a question that really comes out of Matthew chapter 6, and that is, what's the first thing God wants you to pray about? When the disciples were being instructed on how to pray, they were told the first thing that they need to pray when they begin their prayer is to acknowledge God the Father. Acknowledge the Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, as the King James reads. And then immediately after, and again, we know the Lord's Prayer is not to be repeated word for word. It's not a vain repetition. It's categories of things to pray about. The very first thing after acknowledging our Father in heaven is to pray what? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It is very likely that you use Matthew chapter 6 in that section, verses what, about 8 through 10, something, 8 through 12. I imagine you use that as an outline for your prayers. And I would dare say that everybody in this room, very likely if they pray, and I hope you do, every day asks for God's kingdom to come to the earth. The question we might add is, do I really mean it? Has that oven by itself become a vain repetition to me? Do I really mean it? Every day we're asked, your kingdom come. I like the way a couple other versions tend to translate it. It gives us some insight about it. They're loose translations. They're not exact word-for-word translations. They're kind of thought-for-thought translations. But I thought you might enjoy a couple of them. The first, the New Century Version says, may your kingdom come. Every day we're to ask, please, God, send your kingdom to the earth. The Living Bible says it this way. We ask that your kingdom will come now. A sense of urgency to it. The Message, another very free translation, says it this way. Set the world right. Set the world right. Now, I've spoken with many people over the years, and you probably have as well. And oftentimes, I find we struggle with this concept. I want Christ to return, but I'm not sure that my emotions have caught up with my intellect. I know, in general, Christ is supposed to come back, and I know that's a good thing. But I don't know that I feel it very strongly. A number of years ago, I spoke with a group of young adults and asked them to answer a number of questions about the urgency of the kingdom of God. One of the most common things was, well, I want Christ to return, but life is good. Life holds great promise. There's a lot to look forward to. Things are going pretty well for me. Got a good job, got a good education, making a pretty good sense of money, can travel when we want, can go to the feast where we like. It's hard for me to desire that all that be stopped with the return of Christ. I mean, life is good. A whole brand of products. What's its name? LG. What does LG stand for? Life is good. Life is good. So today what I'd like to do during the sermon, and appreciate the sermonette leading into this so nicely today, completely by accident, we hadn't talked in advance. We want to ask, do I really want Christ to return? Do I really want him to come back? If we take notes, I'd like to begin with this question. How urgently do I want the return of Christ to the earth? Is it an intellectual knowledge? Now, before you write down the answer, how urgently do I want Christ to come back to the earth? I'll offer four options for an answer. And we won't take a poll or a show of hands, but I will read to you the answers that I received from our group of a couple hundred young adults. How urgently do I want the return of Christ to the earth? So four options. Before you write down your answer, consider these four. The first one, top of the list, very urgently. Very urgently. That's how urgent it is for me. How do I know that? It's because I think about it all the time. I pray fervently about it. So I would rate myself as very urgently desiring the return of Christ. And after that, the next level down would be a lot. A lot. How urgently? Well, a lot. Pretty much. How do I know that? I think about it quite a bit. Pray about it quite a bit. Then lowering just a little bit more. Well, I want it, but I only seem to think about it when I see tragedy. Something blows up. Somebody dies. Somebody shoots a bunch of other people. Boy, then is when I really think about the kingdom of God and the importance of Christ's return. And then the lowest level, we might say, is, well, I want it, but frankly, I don't think about it very often. I know I should want it, but I just don't think about it very often. My life is so hectic, so busy, I just don't think about it very often. Now, it's interesting that when we pose this question to our group of young adults, here's the percentages as it broke down, because we asked them to check off one of these four. And 13% said they rated their urgency for Christ's return as very urgent. So a little over 1 out of 10 said, I very urgently want Christ to return. I think about it all the time. I pray about it often. Very urgently. 1 out of 10. And then about 6 out of 10 said a lot. Think about it quite a lot. I was very pleased at that. Think about it quite a lot. 25%, in other words, 25. I'm not real good at math, so 25% said, I want it, but I only seem to think about it when I see tragedies. Turn on the news, or I'm listening to the radio, and this news flash comes on, there's been a terrorist attack, and boy, then I start praying about the return of Jesus Christ, the coming of the kingdom. And then 8%, or almost 1 out of 10 as well, said the lowest. I want it, but frankly, I don't think about it very often. Now, that's not to criticize any of our young adults. They're being very honest, and I certainly appreciated that very, very much. But each year, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Each year we read this section of Scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no doubt in my mind that sometime during the Feast of Tabernacles you will have this read to you and you'll have your Bible open to this spot and you will read along with the minister these verses. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. Verse 1 says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So this is an absolute prophecy. It is going to happen. But I'd like to ask, how real is it to you? How often do you pray this? How often do you apply this to circumstances that you see? Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. As you know, the phrase in the latter days refers to the end times, the end of man's rule, and the period that begins the rule of God on the earth. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, mountain meaning a large nation, hill meaning a small nation, prophetically speaking, the symbolism involved, that mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains over all the others. Now it's interesting to note that the Jews of the first century, during the time of Christ's time on earth, believed this scripture. And they wanted it to be fulfilled. And they believed it would be fulfilled. They knew that the Messiah's job is to come and do this. But why? Why was it something they looked forward to? They looked forward to it for selfish reasons. What do you mean, selfish reasons? Well, the way they looked at the prophecies is that they were the righteous people. They're the chosen people. And it's about time that the Messiah come and put us back up on top where God says we belong. We are the seed of Abraham. We belong there. It's our right. It's our responsibility. So they looked forward to this for the wrong reason. And I would have to ask, as we analyze the desire that we have for Christ to return and for the kingdom of God, is it for selfish reasons? I can't wait to put my feet up, pet my lion, eat from the vine and the fig tree, and relax. And if that is our thought, that is completely wrong. Not just a little bit wrong, it's completely wrong. It's not for us. Rest of verse 2. Shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow to it. The millennium is not for us. It is for us to provide relief to the world. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. They walk up to our house, ask us to put the lion aside so we can teach them for a few minutes, put the vine away, put the figs away, stop drinking that wine. Could you teach me a little bit? He will teach us of His ways. We shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between nations. You know the scripture. Rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hook. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is this real to us? Do we yearn on a daily basis to be able to provide this for the world? Is that what we're yearning for? To teach people how to stop picking at each other? How to stop fighting with us? How to stop being critical to each other? How to truly love one another? Is that what we look forward to? Turn over to the book of Daniel chapter 2. Again, very familiar millennial scriptures. Do they live in our hearts? Do we pray about these things? How urgently do we truly want the kingdom of God to be set up on the earth for Christ's return? Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel has just finished explaining this massive dream that the king had received. The flow of human history through the millennia has just been explained to Daniel by God. So he shares it with the king. Can you imagine that, given a snapshot of the flow of human history? It's awesome. In the days of these kings, we get down from the head of gold, the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians with the shoulders and the belly representing the Greeks, and you get down to the Roman Empire at the bottom here, and these toes of mixed clay and iron. In the days of these kings, at the very end times, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Why? Because people can't be trusted with power. They will abuse it. They will misuse it. They will take advantage of others. So they cannot be trusted with it. That's not to say every human being is to be distrusted. But you take the history of humanity, and you have the history of hatred and of warfare and of taking advantage of the poor and the weak by the strong. It happens time after time after time, year after year after year. That's human history. It's the history of war. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will require spirit beings. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I hope in the heart of all Christians burns a desire to break some things to pieces. You say, well, that's being violent. Yeah. Yeah. We want to destroy evil. We want to destroy the systems that persecute people, that punish people who are innocent, that take advantage of the weak, that don't care for the weak, but rather serve the strong. We look forward to breaking that system apart. Satan's system of oppression needs to be smashed. And so, one of the purposes of the Great Tribulation is to do just that, to smash this world's systems. And then they'll be continue to be smashed through the day of the Lord so that a clean slate can be received to build what is right. It's an awesome plan that God has in store. So it says it will break in pieces all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever, because it's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ, a spirit being, and spirit individuals will then rule with Christ. Turn over a few pages to Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, another vision that Daniel has explained to him. So he has these visions of these beasts. And so the same flow of human history is now explained in a different kind of symbolism. Instead of a statue with various parts, it's different beasts. And the conclusion of that is in verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Puts you in mind of Acts chapter 2. Christ rose up, or Acts chapter 1. Christ rose up through the clouds. And the angel said, why are you standing there with your mouth open, guys? He's coming back in the same way he went up through the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. So we pray for that each and every day. Is it real to us? Or is it, it's kind of out there somewhere. Sometimes I fear that if we're not careful, we can think of Christ's return and the kingdom of God just like the Protestants think of going to heaven. It's going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so nice for us. We're going to have nice places to live. We're going to have all kinds of stuff. No. It's not the purpose of it. It's not some pie in the sky kind of dream that, oh, isn't it going to be wonderful? This is a world that we will be asked under Christ to build. It's a job we're being given to do. It's not, oh, everything's going to just be like streets of gold and wonderful and I'll have wings and fly around. No. This is a real, literal kingdom. Down in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It's a job that we will be given. It's interesting. When we asked this question, how urgently do you want the kingdom of God? Some people were very disappointed with their answer. They were honest, but as they gave their answer, they were disappointed. So we might find that the urgency for Christ's return in our hearts and minds might not be as high as we feel it ought to be. So how do we stir the desire for God's kingdom, for the return of Christ, in our hearts and minds? Well, I think what we have to talk about first is what is standing in the way. What might be blocking our desire or urgency for Christ's return? What's standing in the way? If the return of Christ is not as high in our hearts and minds as it should be, why not? What's in the way? What might be blocking that desire? What is it that is crowding out that vision? We asked that question to our group of young adults. What might be keeping me from desiring Christ's return? I'd like to read a couple dozen of their answers, give you an idea of what their thoughts were, see if they match what you might be thinking. What might be standing or keeping me from desiring Christ's return? One person wrote, earthly desires. Earthly desires. Worldly desires. Having fun now. Again, very honest answers, and we appreciate that very much. What's keeping me from having the urgency, desiring Christ's return? I have fun now. Somehow that'll stop, is kind of the thought, if Christ returns. Busyness, just being busy. Things are going well in my life. What's blocking the urgency of Christ's return? What for? My life is good. I'm having a grand time. A good job, as we said before. I got money. I mean, I'm not wealthy, but I got money. Go where I want to the feast. Got good health. Things are going okay. The fifth was work. Work is just a block. I'm so busy with work that I don't think of the kingdom of God very often. One wrote, a possible future relationship. What's keeping me from being urgent about Christ's return? I want to be married someday. I want to have a family. I want to have all those experiences that kind of go along with that. What's keeping me? The day-to-day grind. Just the daily grind. One person said, what's blocking me is social media. One said, school. Another, career. One person said, having it too easy and abundant in the U.S. Yeah, I see all those things on the news, but it doesn't affect me. It's not happening in my neighborhood. Future marriage, children, and family, one person wrote. Another one just put money. Money's a block. Physical success. I want to be successful. So, this is now. That return of Christ is out there somewhere. I'm not sure where, but it's out there. I'm worried about today, not then. Fear of unworthiness. I thought that was a very honest answer. I'd like Christ to return, but I'm not ready. I'm afraid that I won't be ready. So I don't really want him to come back till I get ready. Of course, the question is, what am I doing to get ready? That's another issue. Not feeling ready, one person wrote. One person wrote, the Great Tribulation. In other words, I want Christ to return, but there's going to be a mess. It's going to come upon this whole earth. And I'm going to be in the middle of that somehow. It's a scary thing to think about. Time worse than any other time in human history? That's frightening to think about. Too much yet ahead of me, one person wrote. Again, I want Christ to return, but wow, career, travel, family, kids, relationship, etc. One person wrote, self-contempt. Again, very honest answer. Like for Christ to return, but I'm unworthy. I'm a mess. One just wrote, distractions. Distractions. Standing in the way of urgently desiring Christ's return to the earth. So why is it that we're not more urgent? If we could take these responses that I just read and divide them, what I try to do is divide them into categories. Are there a way to summarize these answers into categories? And I think we can. I came up with three basic categories of things that stand in the way of us desiring urgently the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The first one was fear. The comments like self-contempt. I'm not worthy. I'm not ready. In other words, I'm afraid for the return of Christ because I'm wondering if I'm going to be on the receiving end of those punishments and of those curses and of those things rather than on the other side of seeing them poured out upon the rebellious. That I'm not worthy of this. I'm afraid of the Great Tribulation. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Well, obviously the antidote to that is faith. In other words, we feel unworthy. Well, welcome to the club. I don't know of anybody that says, I just can't wait for the tribulation to come so that I can watch all these plagues be poured out on the pagans. Ghastly days. I hope that's nobody's attitude. It's a sad time. It's a necessary time, but it's sad. I'm ready for Christ's return. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say that. So welcome to the club. But faith is the issue that has to be developed. Trust that God will, number one, forgive us as we repent, that he will work with us, that he will be patient with us, that he will be merciful with us. So fear is that first category. Second category, out of all those answers, I just use the word desire. Desire blocking me from having urgency for the return of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, there's more I want to do. Now, desire is not necessarily only bad things. In most cases on this list, it was good things. I want to be married. I want to have children. I want to raise those children. You get to be a certain age and say, I can't wait to have grandchildren. It might make having children worth it. Okay, I'm kidding. Grandchildren are a whole separate category. Those who have them understand. But career. I want to build a career. I want to use my talents and abilities. I want to travel. I want to see the world. I want to see parts of the world, at least the ones that I think are interesting. I want to be able to do those things. All kinds of physical experiences. Again, those desires are not necessarily wrong, but to desire them above the kingdom of God gets to be a tremendous problem. So as we said, life is going pretty well for me now, so it's hard to look ahead with vision because I've got stuff. I'm going to buy a new car next year. After that, I got the house. After the house, I've got the dot, dot, dot. And we fill in the blank with whatever physical stuff we think is important. So fear, desire. The third one that I jotted out of that list was distraction. Distraction is in the way. So many are so busy with everyday concerns, the everyday concerns of life, not necessarily evil, but just the everyday concerns of life, that the real need for Christ's return is foggy at best. And as we've discussed before, devices can be a constant, nonstop pull on our minds. Pam and I were very surprised recently to learn that the teen suicide rate has increased in the last, 10 years? About last 2 years, 70%. 70%. Why? Psychologists are trying to figure out, why is this the case? And it's usually laid at the feet of social media. That's not to say social media is an evil. But when you compare yourselves, as Paul says, among yourselves, you're being fools. You're being foolish. But there's this constant pressure to be like everybody else. And when you see someone else's highlight roll and they make a comment and get 700 comments about it or 700 likes or hearts or thumbs up or thumbs down or whatever it might be that is important, and I get 2, I'm worthless. So 70% increase in teen suicide. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. So these devices can put a constant, nonstop pull on our minds. Recently, had a chance to have a meal out with my son-in-law and my grandson. So we go to this little pizza place in town. First time we'd been there. Nice little place. But literally, you could not sit in a spot where there were not at least 3 or 4 or 5 different television screens blinking at you. All with different things on it. It's not like every TV has the same thing. And it just boggles my mind. Like, why on earth? I mean, how did it get to be this way? That you got 6 TV screens, all with different things on them, and no sound. You can't hear what's going on, but you got to have these flashes of lights. It's like this hypnosis. Like, how did it get to be this way? And then you got music playing in the background. It has nothing to do with any of these TV screens. Music blaring away. And then over in the corner are the 2 video games. One's a race car. And what is that? Lights are flashing. And next to that is the claw game. Everybody needs a claw game where you feed it $5 and then you make the claw go. And you can probably, if you're lucky, get a 2-cent toy for the $5 you just put in there. But it's blinking. It's a siren going off. There's a flashing light. You think, when do people's minds get a chance to rest? They don't. My brain is crowded. And on top of that, it's work. And I get home. I know one person I remember many years ago could not be home without the television on. He rarely watched it, but it was always on in the background. You think, why? Why? My brain is crowded. So many of our young adults have said it's just constant pressure. What is the pressure? Well, it's the cares of this world. If we summarize these 3 areas of fear, desire, and distraction, what we're in essence saying is that it's the cares of this world. It's the physical stuff. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. You're all familiar with this parable. One of the kingdom parables, actually the first of the kingdom parables that Christ gave to the crowds, the parable of the sower and the seed. So we'll summarize it for you. You remember the story. Guy goes out. And again, at that time, a sower was a fellow had a bag of seed in his hand, slung over his shoulder. He'd grab a handful of seed and he'd sow it. He'd sprinkle it out as he walked through the field. That's how sowers sowed the seed. Seed falls on different kinds of ground. Some falls on the hard path, on the road, we might say. Never even has a chance to sprout. Then some of it falls on the rocky ground and it springs up, but it dies very quickly because there's no root there. There's no depth. It's, wow, this is really great. And no depth, so it just dies out. As soon as there's some obstacles or persecution or difficulties, they just die out. And then there's that seed that falls on the other ground, among the thorns, and it gets choked to death. And then there's that seed that falls on good ground and actually yields a crop and produces. But if you look in verse 22, the apostles really had no idea what Christ was talking about, so they asked for an explanation on the parable. Like, what does this mean? And so he told them, well, the seed that falls on the road is those who never really heard the word. It just didn't take root at all. They never had a chance. It just didn't click at all. But this third group in verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, I don't know that we can say for sure, I certainly can't, that this is a church member. But the indication seems to be that they hear the word, it sprouts, it starts to grow, they get choked off. So again, is that referring to people in the world? Is that referring to people in the church? I don't know for sure, but I think we're all safe if we apply it to ourselves. I think we're safe if we do that. So what are the cares of this world? What are the cares of this world? It says the cares of this world, as well as the deceitfulness of riches, can choke us off spiritually so that we die. And you may know people who have been choked off by the cares of this world. We asked our young adults, what are the cares of the world as far as you're concerned? And here are some of the things on their lists. Sports. The cares of this world. Not only do you have ESPN, but you have ESPN 1 and 2 and ESPN 3 and 4, and you have ESPN history so that you can sit for hours at a time and watch a ball game that took place 30 years ago. If you've done that, stop. Stop. I cannot think of a greater waste of time than to watch something that happened 30 years ago for an hour, two, 3 hours, watch a football game. I mean, I love the Packers, and I can go on the net, and I can find the ice bowl, and I could watch the whole game. But why? Why? And again, if you like sports, fine. But this person said sports, and they listed ESPN, ESPN2, and et cetera. Romance. Cares of this world, romance. Interesting. Someone would put that. Jobs. School, caring for kids. Caring for kids, yeah, it's one of the cares of this world. We have to do it. It's not like it's an option. We have a kid. Oh, we have to take care of it, right? But it's part of the world. It's part of what we have to do. Money, bills, marital possibilities. Interesting. Cares of this world. Material possessions, fame, power, immoral behavior. One of the cares of this world. Day-to-day existence. One person, obviously this person was married, house projects. We'll never forget, my father-in-law said, David, you buy a house, you buy a hobby. And what he really meant is you buy a house, you buy constant work. Because whether it's new or old, it needs maintenance. Mowing, chores, technology, material success. One wrote Facebook. These are the cares of this world. Now, I think, again, we can take that list and summarize it a bit and categorize these responses. That some of the cares of the world, the first category out of that list that I drew was daily survival needs. Daily survival needs. Does that touch on the cares of this world? Oh, it certainly, the food, drink, clothing, housing. These are all things that we can fret about, we can worry about, that can be a distraction to us, the cares of this world. Now again, we're told to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So these are not wrong things. It's not that daily survival needs are somehow wrong, but they are the cares of this world. They're necessary cares, without a doubt. Second category, if we look at that list again, probably would be materialism and money. Money and what it can buy. Stuff. Luke's version of what we just read in Matthew says this, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares." Now the way Luke wrote it, and again, you take each of the gospel accounts, the three that comment on this, and you put them together and you have this rich tapestry of what Christ probably intended as he spoke. But Luke wrote it this way, "They go out and are choked with cares, comma, riches, comma, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." So they were growing, but didn't produce in the end because they were choked off by the cares, as Matthew says, the cares of this world, riches, and Luke says the pleasures of life. So if we had a third category, we might say there's daily survival needs, there's materialism, money and what it can buy, but then pleasure. Pleasure certainly is one of the cares of this world. Now, not all pleasure is bad. We could say pleasure, both legal and illegal, can be a care of this life. The desire, as some of our young people said, the desire for a spouse, that's not a bad desire. Spending time with our husband or wife, our children, those aren't bad pleasures. They're good pleasures, but if they take the place of God, then we use them in an incorrect manner. Let me read to you Mark's version. "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word." The desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So certainly the cares of this life could be the lusts that are encouraged by movies or televisions or pornography or screen time of all sorts, etc., etc. But whether it's legal or illegal, we want to be sure that our lives do not become so full with good or, of course, not bad things, that the word is choked by the cares of this world. So in other words, if we're working so many hours to get stuff that we don't have time for the spiritual things, we don't have any urgency about the return of Christ, we're working too much. We have our values in the wrong spot. We have our values in the treasures on earth. Now we can say, well, I'm just trying to provide for my family. What does a family actually need? Probably need our time and attention more than need our money. What do we actually need? My wife and I recently watched a program on minimalism. It's an interesting program. A group of fellas kind of started this movement, it seems. The tiny house kind of thing. You ever seen some of these? You live in this little bitty house about the size of the front of the stage here. And you pull the bed down at night and you sleep and you slide the kitchen out when you cook. Interesting lifestyle. But one of the interesting studies that they did was they actually installed thermal sensors in dozens of homes because they wanted just to see, now they didn't want people to tell them, but they wanted to see what rooms in the house were actually used the most. And so for weeks they had these thermal sensors in, and it tracked when someone came into the room, sensed the body heat, and okay, logged that one, logged this one. They found out that formal dining rooms were almost never, ever, ever even entered, let alone actually eat a meal at. Formal living rooms were never, ever, ever actually used. Rare occasion. What rooms were used? The bed, where they went to sleep at night. The bathroom, where they got ready for work in the morning. And the kitchen to get their coffee in the morning or to have their food. Other than that, player rooms, this room, that room, hardly ever used. So how much does a family really need? How big a house do we really need? How many square feet do we really have to have? And we're talking to one person, just very concerned. They were reaching the twilight years, the very big house. And they said, I don't even have the energy to walk to the other side of the house, let alone clean it. I rue the day that I bought this house. I thought that was interesting. Very honest. Now they're trying to say, well, how do I get rid of this stuff? I have a friend who has a basement. That is, it's almost like, how would you say it, a hoarder's basement, where you've got this little path that you kind of get through the basement. Because in there is all, he's quite an elderly guy, all of his dad's stuff. When his dad died, he moved all of his dad's stuff into the basement. It's dad's stuff, you know, I want to go through all this stuff someday. Someday just has never come. The entire 2.5-car garage is hoarder's garage. Not because he gathered things, but his mother-in-law died about a decade ago. All of her things were moved into the garage. So he's at a point in his life now that I don't know where to start. I don't even know where to start with this stuff. So what does he do? Nothing. I think, wow, have these cares of life, but he frets about these things. And again, he's not someone you would know, but he frets about these things. All this stuff, what do I do with this stuff? So you worry about all these things. So are the cares of this life filling our minds so much that we have little time to think about the return of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom on the earth? Is our mind so full that the only time we think about Christ's return is when we're jarred by tragedies in the world? Then we throw up some prayers about the kingdom of God to come. One other thing that can be a distraction here that I don't know quite where to add to the list is health. I don't know if it's under the cares of this world that we would put that, but sometimes our personal health can be an incredible distraction for the kingdom of God. And we start praying about, as we said earlier, for the kingdom of God, not for the right reason, but because we want to feel better. Can't wait to be a spirit being so I don't have this gout, so I don't have this goiter, so I don't have this cancer, so I don't have this whatever it might be. Frankly, that's the wrong reason. The kingdom of God is not about us. It is what we are to provide for a sick and hurting world. When we understand some of these things, if this rings true for you, what steps can I take to change my perspective? To change what I'm thinking about? How can I restore the urgency for the need of the return of Christ to set up the kingdom of God on earth? We'll talk more about some of these things on the Feast of Trumpets. But I have a number of suggestions that I'd like to pour out and ask you to consider if you find yourself in this circumstance. Room for growth. First suggestion I've made before in other contexts, but we'll do it here again. Unplug for a while. Unplug for a while. Parents of younger children, please, 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 please be careful as to when you introduce electronics to your children, when you allow them to become screen addicts, if you do at all. Be careful with that. Please do your research before you give that child a phone, a tablet, a laptop. Please do your research. As you research it, you'll find that there are some concerns that you want to be aware of. What it does to a young child's mind to be in front of a screen all the time is not good. It's not good. So do your research that way. Find out what the research indicates and then make your decisions based on that. Do not substitute your time and attention with an electronic babysitter. It's not a good idea. So do your research in that regard. Unplug for a while. Turn off the devices. Turn off the TV. Turn off the radio. Turn off the phone. Turn off the computer, the tablet, the game console, the Roku, the Sirius, the MP3 player, you name it. It's there all the time. Shut them off. Silence is a spiritual value. And some people find it very uncomfortable for there to be silence. We need movement. We need sound. We need light. No, we don't. Silence is needed for spiritual contemplation, for deep thought. Silence is required. You may be one who could very easily have the TV going while you did your homework. Good for you. It's fine. But if the TV is going and you're trying to pray, I guarantee you're not communicating very well. How about if I have the TV going and we're having a conversation and I'm watching the TV and I'm over here, I'm supposed to be talking to you. Yeah. Well, that's a great conversation right there. I just felt so benefited by that, right? So silence is needed. Matthew 6 and verse 6. That doesn't mean mute the phone. It means turn it off. Because even if it's muted and you're there praying and it buzzes, where's your mind? Where's my mind? It's there. Well, no, I've got it silenced. No, you don't. It buzzes, and what do you think? You have to at least say, I'm praying, I'm not going to answer that. But what are you thinking? Wonder who that is. Wonder what they want. So our mind immediately departs. So that's why it has to be shut off or put in a distant room so you can't hear the buzz. I'd say shut it off. It's amazing. The freedom that that gives a person. Matthew 6, 6, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, that means silence. You shut out the world. So if you can pray in silence, there is a better chance you will hear a response. Not that God talks to us, we know that. But there's little distraction. There is time together with you and your Father to talk things over. Shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. What I think Matthew is talking about here, what Christ intended, is that when you go into that prayer place and you close that door, and you're by yourself, God sits in heaven, He closes His door, and says, let's talk. He says He abides in that secret place. He's in the secret place too, ready to hear from us. And you say, well, it's amazing. God can do that with billions of people at a time. He's that kind of creator. He can focus on our prayer specifically and take care of everybody else as well. He's capable of that. But when we close out the world, God says He'll focus. He'll focus on what we say. It's a whole different level of praying when we understand that. So unplug, get some silence into your life so that you can communicate with God. And you may find that some of those things that we seem to always have on or need to have on may not really be a need at all. In fact, may clutter our mind to the point that we can't focus very easily or very well. Second suggestion, after unplug, develop faith. Work on developing faith. Faith negates the worry of daily survival needs that can be so worrisome to us. I'll read to you a portion of Luke. Maybe we could turn there. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. What is God really expecting of us? Well, He really wants us to develop faith. Knowing that if we're afraid, we can trust Him. If we worry about the tribulation, we can trust that He'll care for us. If we worry about not being ready, we trust that He'll be merciful. We'll do our part. We trust He'll be kind and gentle and merciful, understanding. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, He said to His disciples, Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and body is more than clothing. I hope I can come to believe that. But we do worry. I know it's true. I hope I can really believe that. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse or barn, and God feeds them. You know, pause for a second. We used to tease about this. Yeah, he feeds the ravens, but they have to eat roadkill. Now, the point is not what they eat. The point is, God takes care of these, even these birds, these ravens. Never see a starving crow. Ever see a crow starve to death? Never. They always got something to eat. Our neighbor, wonderful little old lady who speaks very little English, she puts out on her driveway bird seed, and then the bird seed went to loaves of bread, like just giant chunks of bread thrown in her driveway because she likes to see the birds come and eat. So these crows, most mornings, come in, you know, making a racket and land on the driveway and carry this bread off to who knows where. So I'm convinced that Eva is the one who's responsible for this verse. You know, she makes sure that the ravens get fed, at least in our neighborhood. But the important thing at the end of verse 24 is how much more value are you than the birds? They're just birds. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you're not able to do the least, then why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. But I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon looked awfully sharp, but nothing like these beautiful flowers. If God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? God wants us to be developing faith. One time hiking up in Oregon, coming up this rocky, rocky area, coming to this crest and looking down on this beautiful little valley, just completely full of these gorgeous wildflowers. You think, how many humans will ever see this season? Probably a few, handful here or there. Why did God put this beautiful? It's because of who he is. I don't care who sees it. This is who I am. Look at this beauty. Look at what I can do. God can take care of us. Do not seek, verse 29, what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Don't make that our treasure. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows you have need of these things. That's not to say we don't work, we don't plan, we don't buy food, etc. But don't make that the focus. That's not where our treasure is. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Make first things first. Work on developing faith. A third thing out of four that we'll cover that we can do as a suggestion is pray for spiritual sight. Pray for spiritual sight. In other words, ask God to help us see the world as it really is. Not the illusion that's thrown up by Satan. Not the world in which we live. Because where we live is not the real world. It's not the vast majority of humanity does not experience what you experience every day. The real world is often a place of war and destruction, deprivation, prejudice, anger, stubbornness, hatred, killing, and even humans' best efforts fall short and often add further complications and troubles. That's the real world. Man's I can do it myself attitude, like a stubborn 2-year-old, is leading us to destruction. A website called warsintheworld.com identifies ongoing armed conflicts involving 29 African countries, 16 Asian countries, 10 European countries, 7 Middle Eastern countries, and 7 in Central and South America. 68 countries currently have warfare going on within their borders, involving 801 militias, guerrilla groups, or separatist groups. Now, for us in America, who knows about that? Who cares about that? According to the website Global Issues, nearly 1 billion people, It's about 1 out of 7, 1 out of 8 on the earth today, enter the 21st century unable to read a book or sign their names, and they will never be able to do so. 1 out of 8. We don't live here in the real world. 1.6 billion people, a quarter of humanity, live without electricity. Now, for us, that's unheard of. We get upset if the electricity goes off for a few minutes in the middle of a storm. Like, what's the deal? Electricity's off. A good quarter of humanity, 1 out of 4, has never had electricity, never will, in all likelihood. Now, there's some interesting statistics. I'm not quite sure how they come up with these statistics, but I thought this was an interesting one. They list various commodities which Westerners spend our money on, and then what it would take to accomplish certain good around the world. According to their statistics, perfume in Europe and America is a $12 billion industry per year. $12 billion. Now, I'm all for smelling good. Don't get me wrong. $12 billion seems a little much. Pet food in Europe and America is a $17 billion industry per year. Don't get me wrong. I like cats and dogs, but I like dogs. Someone told me recently, I don't like your catitude. Ah, okay. The pet food industry in the U.S. and Europe is $17 billion. You combine those two things, just perfumes and pet food, that's $29 billion a year spent on those two items. It's estimated that to receive or to give basic education for all humans would cost about $6 billion a year. Water and sanitation for the world, $9 billion. Basic health and nutrition, $13 billion. For roughly the same amount that is spent on perfume and pet food, the world could have basic education, water and sanitation, and basic health and nutrition. Instead of 400 children dying every hour from malnutrition, they could be saved. Now, it's an interest. Again, I don't know where they get those figures or how they're actually calculated, but it's interesting to think about how easy it will be when the kingdom of God is set up on the earth to change things. Now, when we talk about weapons of war, we're talking about hundreds of billions of dollars. When those things have to be spent no longer on those things, what a different world this can be. Humans simply do not have the answers to these dilemmas. Try as we will, and this is not to say if you don't spray perfume on next week, someone else in the world is going to get more money. That's not the way it works these days. So don't feel bad if you have perfume and you use it. Point is, humans do not have the answer. We have this terrible cycle of mixture of good and evil, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only the return of Jesus Christ can rescue humanity from this roller coaster. So it can help us to understand that Christ must return, that most of the world is suffering in incredible poverty. 1 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day. And how does that work? I don't even know how that happens. I don't know how it happens. About half the world's population lives on under $10 a day. I don't know, how does that work? We've got this whole group of members in Zimbabwe. Not one of them has a job, and yet they all survive. Somehow they get food. They don't steal. God provides for them somehow. To think that we can rescue people in those kinds of conditions. You see, we don't pray for the return of Jesus Christ because I'm hurting. Got this back problem. I can't wait to have a spirit body. It's all about me. It's all about me. Not the right motivation. Fourth thing we can do as we close is meditate and talk about the world tomorrow. Meditate and talk about the world tomorrow. Some people, as were mentioned earlier, are so wrapped up in the political process in our country, and they're sending Trump things around and anti-Trump things around and gun things around, anti-gun things around. Where is our focus? What are we doing? Meditate and talk about the world tomorrow. Think about what it will be like after Christ returns. Now we say in all of our articles, kind of toward the last paragraph, we really need the return of Christ to straighten this mess out. And that's good and well, but how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? How are you going to get people to quit hating and killing each other and teach them to kindly love one another? Well, we learn that first ourselves by straightening out the relationships that we have. It's a whole other series of sermons, no doubt. But talk about the world tomorrow with your friends, with fellow believers, those who know the truth. If we find ourselves short on urgency and desire for the return of Christ, could we summarize by saying we're simply too close to this world and not close enough to God and the spiritual world? That may be the case. Let's look at one final scripture in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read the first two verses. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you, then, were raised with Christ, what does that mean? It means if you were baptized. Being raised with Christ as you come out of that water, in the same way that Christ came out of the grave, we come out of that watery grave. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. One translation says it this way: keep your mind fixed on things there, not on things here on earth, what God is going to bring to the earth. So, brethren, the coming of Christ is one of the great events that we anticipate as the family of God. Let us stir the desire and the urgency for the return of our Savior Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom here on the earth.